Look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 11 with me. You can turn there in your Bible. I got a new Fitbit, and during the two opening songs, I was getting some messages that I needed to calm down a little bit. So thank you for your singing. It was quite enjoyable. I'll have to work on my stamina a bit, I guess. Just so thankful for the singing of Colonial Baptist Church. If there's a way to go, that wouldn't be a bad way, I guess. Ushered right into the presence of Jesus in those moments. So, looking forward to Romans chapter 11 with you, and looking at the next paragraph. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 24. Romans chapter 11, from 11, verse 11 through 24, Paul starts the section about Israel's failure, and he wants to tell us more about it. Last week, we looked at Romans 11, 11 through 15, those verses, and we saw that Paul gave two purposes for Israel's failure. And of course, the take home for us last week, as mainly as Gentile believers in Jesus Christ today, is that we should live in such a way. We should enjoy Christ so much, have so much joy in Him that we make the Israelites jealous. Paul wanted to make Israel jealous, and in hopes that they too would quit rejecting Jesus, but would turn to Him as their Messiah and Savior. And so after looking at those two purposes, what Paul does in verses 16 through 24 is he gives two analogies, two images, to help us understand a little bit more about the nature of Israel's fall or Israel's failure. And the two images are of a lump of dough and of an olive tree. Now, God has an important lesson for us to learn from these two illustrations. You know, sometimes vivid pictures teach us more than we can learn in whole books. Or, to say that better, the old adage is, a picture is worth what? 1,000 words. I think that often holds true. Sometimes images grab our attention and teach us lasting lessons that entire books might not be able to do. Now, it's my prayer today that God will use the two images to help us as a church, as believers in Jesus Christ. And I think He'll do that. So if you're a visual learner today, there should be no excuse for you, right? Like, you should be dialed in today. Say, like, he's just always up there talking a lot, all these words, but today you're going to get images. Now, it did put some pressure on me for the PowerPoints today. Like, this is all about images. How can I not have an image on the screen or something? But the pressure's not on my PowerPoints, not on me. The images, even if you don't like the ones I'm going to give you today, the images are in the text of Scripture, inspired by God to teach us how we should respond to God. And so for the next half hour, I want to look at these with you. Let's go ahead and read our way through the passage. You get it in our mind at the beginning. Romans 11, verse 16. I'll be reading through verse 24. Verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. There are the two images. Verse 17 and beyond will expand upon that second image. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who've fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us in this analogy, in these analogies and pictures. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ for their commitment to sing your word and to study it, to know it. Lord, help us open our eyes to behold the truth of Scripture. Teach us more about yourself and how to respond to this passage, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to do this morning is I want to walk us through these two analogies, explaining them the best that I can. And then when we're done, we're going to pause and we're going to ask, how should this impact us? How should it change us? This is not just information for the head. It should impact our lives. And so we'll take a few moments at the end before the Lord's table to focus on that. And so as we get into this study today, we start with the first analogy, which is of a lump of dough. The beginning of verse 16, you find it's just the first sentence. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Paul does not use this analogy very long, but I think it's helpful as a control for the next one. It helps us define things in the next analogy. And so I'm very glad it's here. Now this imagery here of a lump of dough and first fruits in dough is perhaps somewhat familiar to us, but at the same time I think it's a bit distant. We can know things like, we can understand that a contaminant like yeast can start small, right, in a lump of dough and then affect the whole thing. And that's actually normally how Paul will use the word whole lump when in reference to dough in the Bible. Three times he does this, twice in 1 Corinthians, one in Galatians. He'll use it, though, as an analogy of how one sin, one egregious sin, can spread and contaminate the church, the whole lump, in those texts. I think the picture he uses here in this one verse in Romans, however, is a bit different. And instead of sin kind of working its way through the batch, now it's holiness or sanctification. And so what does this mean? Well, the analogy, if you stop to think about it, is kind of hard. If the first fruits are holy, so is the whole lump of dough. Like, it's obscure to me. I have to confess that I've read over this verse many times, never stopped really to think too much about it. I've been more concerned with the second analogy. But if you stop and you try to think about it, it can be challenging for us moderns. Now, that's where I think familiarity with the Old Testament can help us. Old Testament practices, Jewish practices, can help us interpret this better, at least in two places of the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 15, and Leviticus 23. The children of Israel are commanded to, and this is how I describe it, they're commanded to give the first fruits of their bread or their dough to God as an offering to him. They're commanded to give the first fruits of their dough or their bread to God as an offering to him. Numbers 15, Leviticus 23. They were not to eat their bread until this sacrifice was offered to the Lord in the temple or tabernacle. And he says in Leviticus 23 that this ordinance was to be, quote, a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. So this became a standard practice for the Jewish people. When they had a lump of dough, they were supposed to give the first fruits or first portions to the Lord as a sacrifice. And I think that that's what stands behind it. One man said it well, I think, and helps us who perhaps aren't as tuned into Jewish practice and custom. Frank Tillman says, when Jews in Paul's time prepared their daily bread for cooking, they set aside a small piece of dough as an offering to God and believed that God sanctified the rest of the dough and blessed their house. Okay, and so I think that's the imagery that stands behind this first one. The first fruits were a smaller preliminary part of the whole lump that was given over to God, devoted to God, so that all the bread in the home would be then holy, devoted to God. And so that's the image, but what does it mean, right? What does this image mean? And I think it's a difficult question that demands further relating this analogy to the next, but just at the beginning here, I'll just tell you what I think it means. I think the first fruits stand for the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers. Now, I'm going to try to prove some of this to you later, so you can just write it down and then, you know, be good Christians and, you know, see if he's telling the truth. The second part is the whole lump, of course, I think would be in reference to then the Israelite people who also come from the patriarchs, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their descendants among the Jewish people. That's how I take it, that the first fruits were the first of a substance of the Jewish nation. The whole lump is the latest of the same substance, the Israelite people themselves. Okay? But Paul moves quickly on from that analogy to one he prefers to develop more fully for us. And so the second illustration goes through the rest of the paragraph, and this image is of an olive tree, as you can see by the image on the screen. Now, to me, one of the keys and one of the most perplexing things about this is the very first phrase. Okay, so I think if you can get your mind around verse 16b, then the rest of the passage will begin to make sense. It's obscuring their challenges. You have to keep reminding us who they are and stuff like that. But verse 16b is critical. So we're gonna look at this in close detail. It says, "And if the root is holy, so also the branches." Okay, and this really points us on to some things that I think we'll have to try to develop from the text itself as far as understanding this metaphor and seeing what we can define. Okay, you understand sometimes you have to be careful with metaphors that you're not like defining every little picture. Okay, the author might not, Paul here, might not want us to know every little thing about the image. He's just using a picture to illustrate a greater concept. But I do think if we pay close attention to this passage, we can define some things. And so regarding foundational observations, there are three I want to make with you that I think will be helpful for you. The first is about the branches, the second will be about the root, and the third will be about the olive tree. Okay, so we're going to look at the branches, the root, and the olive tree described in verses 16b through verse 24. So we start with the branches. If you're reading through this passage, I think the rest of the passage makes it clear who the branches or what the branches represent. The rest of the passage makes it clear that these branches represent the people of Israel. In verse 16, Paul says that the branches of the olive tree, later on in verse 20, were broken off because of their unbelief. Verse 20. Now, the word unbelief, when used in the book of Romans, is not used much by Paul. A few times in Romans, and there's an earlier passage in Romans 3 where he uses this phrase, their unbelief, to describe very specifically the unbelief of the Jewish nation. And so I would take it the same way here. Their unbelief in verse 20 is in reference to the Jewish people. In other places, in this text, Paul calls these branches natural branches. Natural branches, the one that were there by nature. And so if you're asking me who or what are the branches, I'd say it's the Israelite people, ethnic Israel. Now, later in the same passage, he'll talk about the readers who are reading, and he'll call them you. He uses diatribe again, but this time he's calling out an imagined Gentile believer. And he engages his reader by calling him a shoot from a wild olive tree. Paul says that Gentile believers, this man, this Gentile believer he calls out, is like he was like a barren branch, and to use a little bit of imagination, he's a barren branch from a wild olive tree, like a scraggly tree with nasty roots, bearing no fruit. But God, in his grace, granted this Gentile believer in and made something of him by putting him and attaching him to the tree. Okay, but again, if we're trying to stay disciplined and understand this passage, the word branches, I think, is used in verse 16 of the Jewish people, of the Israelite nations. Moving along to our second image, I think that's helpful for us to understand this passage, would be the root. What is the root? And identifying the significance and the meaning of the root in the passage, I find to be far more challenging and difficult. And good people think different things on this. Okay. All the rest of them are wrong. No, just... but before we try to figure out what does the root equal, you know, what does it mean, let's pay attention to the text to see what the text actually says about the root. And I think that we'll learn five things about the root. At least I saw five things, and I'll list them here. If you're taking notes in your handout, there's these bullet points. Just put these five things there and think about them this week. The first thing we learn about the root in verse 16 is that the root is holy, meaning the root is sanctified, set apart, and devoted to God. This speaks of the unique character or nature of the root in the metaphor. Not many roots are holy. As a matter of fact, as you go through the Bible, never are these two words put together again. Holy root. Never again. Unfortunately, because it would have been helpful for me this week trying to figure out what is the root? What does it mean? But here we see that this root is set apart or devoted to God, whatever it is. Second thing we learn from the passage about the root is that Gentile believers have become sharers or partakers in the root. Verse 17, in the middle of the verse. Gentile believers, the church, us, we have become partakers in this root. So whatever it is, we have a part in it. Okay? Third, this is just an obvious one, but I don't want to overlook the obvious. We learn that the nature of the root, it belongs to an olive tree. Okay, so it's an olive tree root. Again, don't want to say too much about that, but it's an olive tree root. And then fourth, and these fourth and fifth observations I think are really helpful to try to understand what the root is and what it stands for. The root of this olive tree, we learn in verse 17, in the middle of the verse, produces or provides fatness. Or as the ESV says, it's a nourishing root. Root provides nourishment for the tree or fatness for the tree. Some translations take it more literally, the root of fatness. Okay, and for us, again, as moderns, we might not understand that much, but in ancient culture, fatness spoke of something or someone who was well nourished and well provided for. So to be fat was good. Well nourished, well provided for. Now, back in the book of Judges, in Judges 9, verse 9, we learned that olive trees in particular were known for their fatness, for their nourishment. We don't have the time to go back there, but the word for olive tree and the word for fatness are used back in Judges 9:9, and in that passage, olive trees are described for what they provide. Other trees are mentioned for what they provide, but olive trees, what they're known for, is nourishment, fatness. Now, the word nourishing or fatness is used frequently in the Old Testament. And one of the things I want to point out, and this is really important, I'll try to make a bigger point of this later, is that when the word for nourishing is used in the Old Testament 11 times, normally God is the source of the nourishment or the fatness. Whether that's fatness for the earth, fatness for the children of mankind, or fatness for his chosen people. A good reminder of this for you, because we're partaking the Lord's table, I'm not having you turn to all of these Old Testament passages, but you might remember this story in Genesis chapter 27 when Isaac is deceived by his son Jacob, who dresses up like Esau, smells like him, everything. He's got it all covered. And so then Jacob prays a prayer over Jacob that should have been for Esau. And in that prayer, he uses the word for fatness. And he prays that Jacob will experience dew from heaven and the fatness from the earth. Okay, and I think that that's instructive or helpful to us. He prays that he would experience this nourishment from the earth. And later on in that same story, though, the word for fatness is used again. It's used of Esau, and Isaac laments that he can't pray the same things for Esau after he figures it all out. And in his prayer, he explains that you're going to be away from the fatness of the earth and the dew from heaven. And so I think that that passage can be instructive or helpful for us in understanding what this word for fatness means and this root. This root provides nourishment or fatness. And again, I'm going to remind you later that that normally comes from the hand of God. Now, there is one other thing I want to point out about the root from the text itself. The root also supports us, Gentile believers. It supports us. The word support is a word used 27 times in the New Testament and often used of carrying or bearing. Let's just say carrying someone or something. So for instance, this word for supports is used in the Gospels to talk about carrying sandals or a water jug or a money bag or it's the word that's used in all of the synoptics about taking up your cross and bearing your cross or carrying one's cross. Physically, the word for support is normally used of a stronger person and what the stronger person does for the weaker person. He carries them, he bears them, he supports them. Metaphorically, the word is used of the stronger brother in Romans and in Romans and Galatians who bears the brother. He bears his burden, carries his load. And then there's one occurrence of the word back in the Gospels I think was really helpful, of a mother bearing a child, giving birth to a child. And so in our text, when Paul says the root supports us, I think he's saying, probably portraying the root as a source of strength that supports and sustains us. The weaker, we're the weaker, we're the branches. Okay, so good, we've looked at the text. Now get to the juicy stuff. Well, that was the juicy stuff, right? That was it. Okay, but what does the root stand for? What does it mean? Well, some people think that the root equals or is in reference to Christ. They will use passages in the Old Testament like Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 53, which mentions the root and describes the root coming as one who will, like a root, will appear out of parched soil, one who will come forth from Jesse to rule over the Gentiles. Okay, so some people come to this passage and say, this is easy. The root is Jesus. It's like every good Sunday school answer, right? It's Jesus, right? Root is Jesus. Well, I'm not convinced of that. I think Jesus is related to the blessings, of course. All of our blessings come from him, but I'm not convinced that that's what Paul has in mind here. Because the New Testament makes it clear, primarily in Acts. We read a bunch of Acts passages last week. I'm sure you haven't forgotten that. Maybe too many. And we also saw this in Romans, that the Jewish people almost immediately and wholeheartedly rejected Jesus. Okay, so if Jesus is the root, when could it be said of the natural branches, Israel, that they were ever nourished by him? That's the point I would make. That's why it kind of pushes me away from being Christ. But others say it's the patriarchs, and eventually I'm going to have to submit to this. Okay, but I'm going to qualify it. Okay, so I tell you, I just came across a bunch of different people saying this, and I'll just tell you my attitude the whole week was, nope, can't be right, until finally I just like, okay. I think they're right, but I just don't like the way they're saying it. And so let me walk through this. I do think the root equals the patriarchs, but let me qualify it at the end. So the first fruits are the forefathers, the first objects of God's promises, and the rest of the dough is Israel. That's verse 16. But 16b, the root is the forefathers, I think the patriarchs, and the branches are the descendants of Israel, the Israelites. You say, well, where do you find evidence for that in this passage? Where do the forefathers, you just like kind of, you know, just came up with that in your study at night, you know, one night too late, got bad food, and you know, where do you come up with that in the text? Well, I think in the text, verse 28 can be helpful here in seeing the forefathers identified. It says, as regards the gospel, they, that's the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. Your sake would be Gentile believers. Regarding the gospel, they rejected Jesus. They're enemies of the gospel, but it's for your sake, Gentile believers. But keep reading. But as regards election, being chosen, they, the Israelite people, are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Because of their forefathers, on account of the patriarchs, they are part of the chosen people of God. Again, I think it'd be the Israelite people here. There, Paul says that the Jews remain beloved people because of their forefathers. And so, carrying this analogy through the rest of our passage, if unbelieving Jews today are disconnected from the root, I think clearly what it means is they're disconnecting from their founding fathers, the patriarchs, and I want to illustrate that for you. The first analogy is something like this in verse 16. You've got the first fruits, in case you can't read that small picture in the middle there, smaller circle, and then you have the whole lump. I think, boy, that wording would be hard to read as well. Let me just read it from my notes here. The first fruits are the forefathers of the Jewish people who were devoted to the Lord. I think the whole lump would be the Jewish people who come out of the same but later substance. Okay, that's how I make sense out of that first analogy. The first fruits of the first little bit of that dough, that'd be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then from them, their descendants of the seed of Abraham are the ones that form the whole lump later on. And so that imagery, that picture, kind of hemmed me in this week. I had to keep coming back to that one in verse 16. Like, oh, it's making me do something I don't want to do here, but I finally submitted. You can tell I've got a submissive spirit today, right? The second drawing is like this. The roots are the forefathers, the earliest of those set apart by God, devoted to God, by Him. The branches are the Jewish people, the latest of those devoted to God, for Him. Of course, the rest of the text will say that that's no longer true of them. Now, using both analogies here, I want to express one more thing, an important qualification to this view, and that would be this. When we say that the branches being broken off in this text, so we're going to go through the text now, but when we say they're broken off, they're disconnected from the root, it is true to say then they'd be disconnected from the rich heritage they have in the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I think the greater point here would be they're cut away most significantly from the nourishment, fatness, and blessing which comes from God. God's the original source. They're disconnected from the promises of God, the things that He provides for His chosen people. And so this analogy therefore claims that disobedient Jewish people who reject Jesus are disconnected from the fountain of God's blessing, His fatness and richness that He's provided originally to the patriarchs and does to those who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if they will but trust Him. In other words, you can put patriarchs at the bottom of this, but I would put an asterisk there and put patriarchs as connected to the promises of God. Okay, the promises of God. Well, for sake of time, I'm not going to get into olive tree very much because I don't know that that's very clear in the passage. I kind of hesitate to go too far on that. I think let me back up just a little bit. I think if I were pressed, if you push me in a corner, I'd say the olive tree might be the people of God, something like that. But again, metaphors, you have to be careful going too far with the imagery. What I can confidently say, most confidently say, the branches in verse 16, well, that's the Israelite people. And what I can less confidently say is that the root equals the patriarchs is connected to the promises of God. Okay? Now, with that in mind, what I want to do is I want to go through this passage just verse by verse and just read it and make a few comments. So let's start in our Bible at verse 17. It says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among them, and others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches." So here, I just want to point out a few things. Notice only some of the branches, the natural branches, the Israelite people were broken off. So to me, it just helps, you know, picture it. So imagine an olive tree that has 20 branches and 18 of them are snapped off. But two remain. Two do remain. Okay, some is important here. Not every Jewish people rejects, every Jewish person rejects Jesus. Some remain. And Paul's point, his greater point though is now, if most of them are taken off and you remain, he issues a warning to you Gentiles here. A warning to the unnatural branches, the Gentiles who've been grafted in their place. And the warning is don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Gentile believers should not be arrogant against the branches. Well, which branches? The ones broken off or the two remaining? I don't know that it matters that much. The Jewish branches. Most likely, probably the ones that are broken off and on the ground. I think Paul understands what it was like to instruct Gentile believers in the church. He knows that we're easily arrogant, we grow lofty in our views of these things. And so he says, do not be arrogant over the branches, the natural branches. By the way, just a brief application. I've got a bigger application I want to make later, but this would be an important one for our culture. This sort of text should really snuff out any form of anti-Semitism. Not only in our world and culture, but among believers. Sadly, all you got to do is study Christianity to see even some believer, Gentile believers, will gloat over, boast in, or reject the Jewish people. And just to be clear, the Bible clearly condemns all forms of racism or ethnic sort of preference. All forms are rejected, but this one here instructs us as Gentile believers not to boast or be arrogant over the Jewish people who've been rejected. Now, Paul continues a warning not to be arrogant in verses 18 through 20. So look at the middle of verse 18. If you are arrogant, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true, they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. Again, Paul knows far too well what Gentile believers can be like. Be gloating over the fact that God chose them to replace the disobedient Jewish people. He knows that this could get into our heads, so he says, do not be arrogant. And then he says, you don't support anything. You think you're so special. You don't support anything. You're supported by the roots. You're sustained entirely by the roots. Then at the end of verse 20, he says it again, don't become proud, but fear. And that really makes us think, okay, this is a warning, right? Does it feel like a warning to you? You should feel the warning. Don't be arrogant over Jewish people who have rejected Christ and been lopped off. but be afraid. Be timid. What kind of warning is this? Well, we keep reading, verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you, Gentile believers. Note then, verse 22, the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who've fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. No doubt this is a warning. Paul says, don't think too highly or too much of yourselves, professing Gentile believers, because God can cut you off too. And I think that this is not so much a warning that people can lose their salvation as much as it is a passage where some professing believers in Jesus Christ who claim and profess to believe, we find out will eventually be judged by God and cut off from him because they do not continue in belief in Jesus. The main point of verse 22, though, is God is severe. He's severe in his judgment against anyone who does not genuinely believe in his son Jesus. The word severity here is a very strong word, only used here in the New Testament. I think it speaks of God's inflexible judgment against those who reject his son. Later, an adverbial form of the same word is used to describe severe or sharp, a very sharp rebuke that we're to give to false teachers. And so with this strong word, Paul speaks of God lopping off or severing those who do not believe in his son, but reject his son Jesus who died on the cross. And so I think the word fear is a very good thing when we consider the severity of God. We read Hebrews chapter 12 today. Remember that confusing passage we read? And what we did understand about that passage produced reverence and awe. Our God is a consuming fire. But Paul ends here, this passage, with another word of hope for the Jewish people. Look at verse 23. And even they, if they, Jewish people, do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you, Gentiles, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The point here is if the Jewish people, and if you keep reading, when the Jewish people turn to believe in Jesus, they too will be brought back in. Because God has the power to do that too. God is powerful enough to take the broken off branches, natural branches, and reattach them to the tree. Okay, having worked the whole way through the passage, how are these analogies supposed to impact us? How should we take them? What lesson? You remember, okay, you got two pictures. What's the vivid lesson that you should be struck with? I think the main point is in verse 22. Look at verse 22. Note, okay, and that could be translated, behold or observe. Two things. Gentile believers, note, pay attention. Behold, two things. The kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who've fallen, but kindness to you provided you continue in his kindness. Here at the heart of this second analogy, I think, is the main point of the passage. Today we must behold or observe both God's generosity, his goodness, his kindness, and, as part of his unflinching character, his severity toward those who reject Jesus. And this beholding of God, by the way, if you keep reading, another part of this passage, Paul makes it really clear how this beholding God's kindness and severity should impact us. It should produce two things in us, right? Humility, no arrogance at all, and respect or awe. Fear, you might say, at who God is. I think genuine believers come to this passage, genuine believers in Jesus, and they learn that we are to be genuinely and fervently humble about our standing as a person of God. So we should be some of the most humble people in the world, not just for show, right? Because we really believe it. Like, what's my heritage? I was like in this scraggly little tree, bearing no fruit at all, and roots, but they're going into some pretty nasty stuff called sin and depravity. But then God took me, and he grafted me in. So one of the takeaways for us is we need to be humble. Humble people, not arrogant over anyone. Don't look at anyone and say, well, God lopped you off, I could see, because he wanted me. No. Humility. When we see God's kindness and the severe way he's treated other unbelievers. Genuine believers in Jesus are also filled with fear, awe at the severity of God. The inflexible judgment of God that does not bend. No, it doesn't bend, it cuts. It severs. God won't accept anyone who's unbelieving. His judgment is severe. That's how it impacts us. Now, as we approach the table, I thought, is there a better illustration in the whole world of the kindness and the severity of God than the cross of Jesus Christ? Can you think of one? And Paul gives a great imagery here, inspired by the Spirit, but as we partake in the Lord's table, I was thinking this morning, I think Jesus understood both the severity and the kindness of God. Don't you think he knew? Yes. He understood the kindness and severity of God in the garden. And although he did not want to drink the cup of suffering and death, he submitted to the cross, so that if anyone would believe in him, they would be saved. I pray that our partaking of the symbolic body and blood of Christ today may remind us all today of two things. God is severe in his judgment on sin, but he's also generous in his grace to those who believe in Christ.